Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. One of my friends is a chaplain, a police chaplain in a big city. And last time I was visiting with him in his home, he let me try on his body armor, his bulletproof vest. And I'll confess, my first thought was this: ugh, there's no way I could wear this thing all day. It's like so heavy. But what a ridiculous thought that was when you think about it. I mean, it made sense as I'm standing there within the safe confines and the comfort of my friend's living room to think, oh, this thing is too heavy. But how foolish that thought would be the minute, the second I find myself standing in the wrong place, at the wrong time, on the wrong side of town. Now, that was from like a couple months ago. Rewind some 2,000 years and realize that Roman soldiers had the exact same thing. They had body armor. They had bulletproof vests. They had protective gear. And it brought them great assurance, knowing that I have on a breastplate that will protect me. That brought them great assurance of heart. So that's what we're going to consider today. Not just a breastplate, but the breastplate of God's righteousness. 5 main points. Number 1 is this, the main idea. Quick review. Paul was writing these words while sitting in prison. As such, he was watching the Roman soldiers, the Roman guards walk by. He's studying their armor, and then he's thinking about how much that's like our spiritual warfare. Now, he points us here, or focuses upon the breastplate, and as I already intimated, that's just the ancient soldier's equivalent of body armor, or a bulletproof vest. Now, we don't know what kind it was. I researched it this week because I find these things interesting. The Romans invented all kinds of breastplates. Some were made of leather, some were kind of like a chainmail design, others were like interlocking metal plates that covered you in front and in rear. We don't know what kind Paul was thinking about here, but you know what? It doesn't really matter, not ultimately, because the main point is simple, and the main point is this. Every soldier needs to be able to take a direct hit. Whether it's from the front or from the rear, he needs to be able to take a hit and then not die from it, not curl up on the ground, twitch out and bleed out and die. He has to be able to take a hit. And that's what the breastplate enabled. That's what the breastplate ensured. So the function of the breastplate, I think, is obvious. But think about the location also. It helps us now to bridge the gap from the history and the literal to the spiritual lessons here to be learned. The breastplate covers up our hearts, the most vulnerable place in our lives, the seat of all our affections and aspirations and our emotions. The breastplate covers that and covers it well. And we need that, by the way. Proverbs 4:23 says this: keep thy heart with all diligence. Protect thy heart with all diligence. Guard thy heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Which issues? Well, I think all the issues. Everything in our life begins, revolves around, in some way flows from our hearts. Meaning, if our heart is well kept, it's well guarded, we will have a life well lived. That's the promise. But the warning, of course, is this, especially in light of Ephesians 6:14. If you don't protect your heart, And if it's not well guarded, remember, you have an enemy. That enemy is going to see it and exploit it. The heart, the center, the seat of all our inward aspirations, emotions, affections, all of that. And just think, as we say, the center or the seat, think, if you're familiar with these things, center of mass. And know that this is where your enemy aims most of his attacks. He's not going to be overly particular, because when you aim at the center of mass, you usually hit something vital. Now, that having been said, all I'm saying here is we need to realize that our deepest vulnerabilities need to be covered by the gospel and covered by God's truth. We already talked about the belt of truth. We need to gird our loins and wrap ourselves up and surround ourselves with the truth of God. That's our first thought. And you know what? That gives us pause here, I think. Just opportunity to ask a pastoral follow-up question. So you heard the sermon last week about girding up your loins with God's truth and loving that belt and make sure you go out into this world protected by it. How'd it go? You know? How was last week? Think about it. Let me help you think about it. It's actually now a whole point. Point number two. Just pastoral follow-up. From the feedback I received after last week's sermon, it seemed that most of us left worship loving God's truth, loving the idea of having ourselves tightened up by God's truth. I think people left with a zeal to know God's truth and to cling to God's truth and to be surrounded by God's truth, to be girded with God's truth. So let's have some debriefing here. Just think about it. How'd it go last week? I mean, were your gut reactions maybe a little more scripturally informed than they were the week prior? Or as we talked about last week, did my beliefs so inform my thoughts that my feelings were then in proper biblical order? I mean, did that start showing fruits in my life? If so, well done. Keep it up. That's what God's word is supposed to accomplish in our lives. But if not, and if last week just convinced you all the more of how emotionally exposed your life is to the world, first I just want to offer some good news, okay? If you feel like a failure from last week, here's some good news. You feel exposed, you feel insufficient, that's okay for the Christian, because God has you covered. God has us covered. And I mean that in every possible way. I mean, I reminded you last week of the necessity, the great benefit that comes in comparing Scripture with Scripture so you can get the full image of what God's trying to say here. Let me tell you about a passage I studied this week about a breastplate of righteousness that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's in the prophecy according to Isaiah chapter 59. I won't read the whole chapter, but, you know, the chapter starts with good news. You probably know this verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Well, that's good news, isn't it? God is strong to save. He hears the prayer of his people. But then immediately in verse 2, we are faced with the bad news. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. We then have some examples offered by Isaiah, verses 3 and 4. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has uttered perverseness. None call for justice, none plead for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. And let me assure you here, Isaiah was not being sanctimonious and just pointing the finger at all those people that were behaving badly. As we heard in our call to worship, he knew that he was a man of unclean lips too. And he lived in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Once he saw the Lord of hosts, he knew that I'm one of them. And we're in this together. Isaiah 59, verses 9 to 10. He acknowledges this. Therefore is judgment far from us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as if it were night. We are in desolate places as dead men. I don't know if you ever feel like that. As you look at the world, you look at the church, you look at your own life. Sometimes I do. I'll confess that. I mean, maybe you feel that way sometimes. Maybe you felt that way this week, stumbling as if you were walking in darkness. Well, maybe you need some good news. That's all I'm trying to say. And we find it in this portion of Scripture. Because Isaiah continues and said that as God saw that there was no man sufficiently girt about with truth, he himself became that man, that he might show himself strong to save and show himself quick to hear. Verse 17, speaking of God, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on a helmet of salvation upon his head. And we can be reminded of the hymn, "Dost ask who that may be?" Well, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate when no one else could and when no one else would. And to what end? Our redemption, our salvation. When we walked in darkness, he came as light to the world. And when we were open and vulnerable and exposed and dying, he put on the breastplate of righteousness to fight our battles for us. Let me now get on to a little bit of theology. Point number 3, imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. If you read Ephesians 6 in a Christless manner, you are doomed. If you conclude, as we think about the breastplate of righteousness, well, I guess I better like stir up a little more righteousness in my life this week because I just didn't have enough of it in my life last. If that's your conclusion, you are missing the gospel. And we have to make sure we understand the gospel of imputed righteousness because Christ is our righteousness. The Bible says that. And if we don't put him on, you have nothing to put on. I mean, think about this. The same author who penned Ephesians 6 also wrote Philippians chapter 3 when he talked about his own want of righteousness. As Paul looked at his own life, and remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You didn't get more righteous than Paul. As he looked at his own want of righteousness, this was his desire, just to be found in him. I need to be found in him. Not having a righteousness which is mine own, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Because that's the righteousness of God, which is by faith. That's called imputed righteousness. Where a person says, yeah, righteousness sounds good. I don't have it. Where do I get it? And then the gospel says, Christ is our righteousness. And you can have it in him. And you can have all of it in him. Now, rarely is this taught in the churches anymore. And it brings me grave concern. I mean, they preach about gospel things. You know, they talk about the blood of Christ and even have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And they talk about and they sing about the need to have our sins washed away and all of that. And that's good. But then what? Let's say I am washed clean of my sin. Best case scenario, I have a blank slate now. And I get a fresh start. And guess what I'm going to do the next day? I'm going to fall right back into sin. A clean slate is not the gospel. A fresh start is not the gospel. And these churches that tell people that having been baptized, you're now clean, now just stay that way, it is not good news. It is not good news to anyone who's honest about the power of indwelling sin. So I'm thankful on the one hand that churches talk about the need to get washed clean, but we have to realize that the Lord requires more than that. Example, Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his... That's the one who will be admitted into heaven. So don't hear me wrong and don't charge me with heresy. Pastor says it's not enough to have our sins washed away. None of that. We do need our sins to be washed away. But having that clean slate is not enough to get us admitted into heaven. As the psalm says, God will only welcome into his glory those who have actually walked uprightly and those who have actually worked righteousness. We need righteousness. We need holiness. We need the active, perfect, ongoing, impeccable perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ to be credited to us, or we can't go to heaven. Be as clean as we may be, We need righteousness. We need Christ as our righteousness. I said this was theology, but here it is. We call it double imputation. Double imputation. That Christ, in going to the cross, carried with him and upon him the body of your sin. Isaiah speaks also of this. The Lord hath laid on him, credited to him, the iniquity of us all. That's why he died on the cross. He carried our sins there. But that's not the full gospel. We know that Christ not only died, but that he was also raised. And for what? Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification, which means having washed clean our sins, having buried our sins at the bottom of the sea of his own precious blood, he then took up his life again and gave us his righteousness, gave us his holiness, took these people who just got washed clean, standing there all naked now, and clothed them in his priestly garments of perfect obedience so that his righteousness became their righteousness. I say it's called double imputation. It's not that complicated. It just means God imputed our sins to him, and God then imputed his righteousness to us. It is the great gospel exchange. And maybe you don't like theology. That's fine. You're robbing yourself if you don't. Here's what it means for you as a Christian. If you are a Christian today, you are as technically righteous right now as you ever possibly could be. As God looks down from heaven upon you in your imperfect life, he sees first Christ and his righteousness. He sees you in him. And from a legal or forensic standpoint, you are. Like right now at 12:04 p.m. on this Sunday, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that's true of every Christian. And that is the first and most essential part of the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that I am in him and that his righteousness is mine. We need to own that and confess that and rejoice in it and arm ourselves with that truth. Because those things are the ABCs of the gospel, okay? Double imputation, imputed righteousness. Those are the basic, the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. But that having been said, I mean, I consider that all review. I don't know what people talk about in churches nowadays, but that's ABCs and Sunday school stuff. It's not the XYZ. And as those who have gone on and who would leave aside the elementary principles and go on to perfection, we have to talk about a little bit more here. So those who are wanting to hear it and saying, yeah, well, okay, what's next? I'll tell you what's next. Point 4, experiential righteousness. Don't confuse it with imputed righteousness, but let's not also ignore it. There is a true experiential personal righteousness that the saint of God needs to put on in his life day by day. I mean, some look at this passage, and I've heard the sermons. I listen to a lot of sermons. And they see this passage as only referring to putting on Christ, as if the only reference here is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we'll be protected from the enemy's attacks as he assaults our assurance day by day. We need to put on Christ and know that we've put on Christ and know that we are righteous in him. That's a fine interpretation. I agree with it. But it's an impartial interpretation, and we need to go a step further. I think it's an insufficient interpretation, because the Bible talks about righteousness in more than one way. We have to acknowledge that. In fact, to prove it, here's a verse that talks about righteousness in more than one way, in one single verse. Romans 13:14. By the way, if you ever try to memorize the Bible, look, this is a brief aside, you can throw it away if you want. I grew up in a house that was 13:14. That was my address. So I'll never forget a verse that's 13:14. I always know exactly where to find it. And I actually memorize verses like that. You get something in your mind and it helps you remember where the precious truths of God's word are. So Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, the clever Bible scholar will say, okay, well, which is it then? Are we talking there about the imputed righteousness of Christ, received once and for all by faith alone, Or are we talking about the more experiential righteousness, that we have to actually strive against our sin and put the deeds of the flesh to death and walk in holiness and strive after God? And whenever you say, well, which is it? I always stop and say, well, what if it's both? And I think it is both, obviously. Experiential righteousness, true growth in holiness. Now, I know this is where a lot of Protestants get nervous. We have to be honest about that. Here's why they get nervous. They hear Roman Catholics talk about actual righteousness or active faith or infused grace. And they say, we better not talk like that, you know, because that's the way the Catholics talk. And you know what? That can't be our conclusion. Because our confessional standards use that kind of language. And here's something you have to understand about our confessional standards. The Westminster Divines, as they're so called, they didn't hesitate to identify the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. You know, not a Antichrist, but they didn't mind pointing their finger at the Pope of Rome and saying, that is the Antichrist. Hear nothing that he says. So those men who were able to say that so boldly also didn't hesitate to speak of true righteousness in the Christian's life. Actual righteousness that we actually put on and that we actually walk in. In fact, if you're aware of the whole debate of imputed versus infused, they didn't even mind using the word infused on occasion, so long as it didn't confuse the work of Christ on the cross. Proof, one example. Westminster Larger Catechism number 77. It explains the great differences between justification and sanctification. And we do need to understand the differences between the two. But here are some of the words. God, in justification, imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth the exercise thereunto. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. Justification doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life. They never fall into condemnation. Sanctification, on the other hand, is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up unto perfection. Now that, I know people use this phrase in strange, like snake-handling churches, but in my mind, that's the full gospel. Justification and sanctification, carefully distinguished, but never, ever separated. That's the full gospel, that there is a righteousness that is imputed to me, freely received by grace through faith. But there is also a righteousness that God puts into my hands as he infuses power from above and says, now, Christian, walk in it. That's experiential righteousness, where God infuses grace, enables the exercise thereof, that we might be growing up unto perfection. It's called sanctification. Now, we carefully distinguish the two. I want to be careful to say that many times in the sermon, because if you confuse them or let them melt together, you will go to hell. If you do not understand the difference between justification and sanctification, you will probably end up in hell, thinking that your striving and your good works have merited you some favor before God, so we have to distinguish them carefully. However, once carefully distinguished, as it's been done in our confessional standards, we embrace them both. And we experience them both. And we enjoy them both equally. Because, back to the text, why am I going on this tangent? Think about the breastplate of righteousness. And if there truly is an imputed righteousness and an experiential righteousness, then I've got both sides covered. Whether the enemy comes at me through lies about the gospel or just lies about my life, I'm covered on both sides with my justification and my sanctification, and my heart is not as fully exposed as it otherwise would be. I mean, let me give an illustration or an example. so that you can maybe understand. And I got the idea from like reading too much Martin Luther. You know, sometimes he talked to himself and sometimes he talked to the devil, and you know, we can laugh at that as modernists, but it's no laughing matter when you're under attack from the enemy. And it's no laughing matter when you feel that your assurance in Christ has been destroyed and you despair of hope and you wonder, as I've heard people say, they've been in the church for decades, sometimes I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Well, we can learn to think like Luther without laughing at him. I mean, let's say, by way of example, it's probably a true example, I didn't think about it that much, but let's say I snapped at my wife last week, you know, with some short and some unloving and some unwholesome speech. I just snapped at her because I was in a bad mood. And worse than that, I aggravate the sin and increase the heinousness of it because my children witnessed that momentary lapse in sanctified speech. Let's say that's the illustration. What's going to happen? My assurance will oftentimes be attacked on those grounds. The devil, he'll attack my assurance saying, oh, and you call yourself a Christian. Oh, and you call yourself a pastor. Oh, you preach the whole counsel of God and you talk to your wife like that. You guys know how this is, right? Well, that's where I need my breastplate of righteousness. And I need to make sure I'm covered on both sides. That's where I can actually respond appropriately with my first line of defense and argue back on the grounds of justification and say, well, devil, the ground of my justification is not perfect personal obedience on a day-by-day basis. The ground of my justification is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, received by faith alone. So if you see some defect in that righteousness, take it not up with me. You take it up with him. That's one line of defense, and man, will that guard your heart. That's how the grace of justification can guard your heart from the enemy's attacks. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's. But there's also then a second line of defense that we would offer based on the concept of experiential righteousness, and you can use this. Sometimes I think we forget we're more holy than we were 10 years ago. And we're certainly more holy than the degenerate scum in the world. We don't live in sin. When we fall into sin, we get up and brush ourselves off and we're like, oh, what just happened? We're a repenting people. And you can use that for your assurance. Back to my example. Oh, okay, fine. Thanks for pointing out my momentary lapse in sanctified speech. Forget not, oh devil, that I did not speak to her that way yesterday. And having noticed it, I do not plan to speak with her that way tomorrow. In fact, the minute I do it, the minute those words came out of my mouth, I knew they were wrong, and it grieved me, and I endeavored then to repent of it. So, strike at my heart if you must, O enemy of my soul. But know this, you're striking at it because of a momentary lapse of sanctified speech. And it was just that, a momentary lapse. And by God's grace, as he infuses his grace, as he subdues my sin, as he enlightens my mind, and as he helps me grow up unto perfection, I'm going to do it less and less and less. And furthermore, if you like talking to the devil, now that I have seen this sin, and especially now that I've seen what my enemy does with this sin, I'm going to strive against it all the more. This is going to become the new goal in my life, just to deal with this one thing, because I don't want to experience that lack of assurance again. It cannot rob me of that. So, Luther would have appreciated that point. I hope you find it useful as you strive against his attacks. But let me show you now some more practical things. I trust you see how maybe this breastplate of righteousness, both imputed and actual or experiential, can protect your heart from the enemy's attacks. But here's something I always laughed about, you know, when you read military novels and history and stuff. They assume nothing of their recruits. And there's like probably a 5-step program on how to put your boots on. I know there's steps on how to shine your boots and to do all your stuff with your lock. They tell everybody step by step, because they take nothing for granted. And sometimes I feel that way about the church and about my own life. It's like, okay, God, I get the general idea, but can you just kind of spell it out for me so I know exactly what to do here? I want to offer you that with regard to this breastplate of righteousness. Some step-by-step instructions. Point 5. This is how you wear it and how you wear it well. step number one, just recognize your vulnerability. This is the first, oftentimes fatal mistake made by people. They overestimate themselves and they underestimate their enemy. They think too highly of themselves and they think too poorly of the wickedness in high places. You know, God's word has a cure for that, by the way. The elders discussed it last Monday. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Your elders need that admonition, and so do you. Our hearts are not made of steel, but the enemy's arrows are. And you need to realize that. We need to realize how vulnerable we truly are and how much we need a breastplate, yes, but a breastplate that is stronger than all the munitions of hell. And the good news again, we have that. You have that in Christ. So step one, how do I get dressed in this thing? Recognize your vulnerability. Step two, put on Christ. And here I'm referring to that once and for all moment of justifying grace, where you despair of all hope in self, you turn from sin, you trust in Christ, you receive his righteousness, and it is done. So that the Father can say, not guilty, this is my son. You know, I can't assume, so many preachers do this, and it's such a crime against the people. I can't assume that everybody who sits under the hearing of my preaching is genuinely converted. You know, that's not a safe thing to just assume. So sometimes you have to preach this. You need to be justified through Christ, by faith. You need to despair of self, turn from sin, trust in Christ. You need Christ to carry your sins to the cross. And once he carries them there, you need him to say, it is finished on your behalf. You need to look to the cross for yourself. You need to look to the empty tomb for yourself and realize there my Savior was raised for my justification so that I could know today that I've been clothed with a righteousness which is divine and that I have on the high priestly garments of one who is perfect and beautiful. Do you have that today? Have you been justified freely by his grace? It is an instantaneous, once-for-all saving grace of God that can be worked in your life like right now. And we don't need like altar calls and counseling programs and all that. No. All you need to do is realize your want of righteousness and then embrace his as it is so freely offered to you through the gospel. That happens like now during the preaching of God's word. You need Christ. And if you have Christ, and if you have been justified by his grace, and you know that I have his righteousness upon me, it'll spare you from 1,000 hellish assaults against your daily assurance of salvation. I can guarantee you of that. Put on Christ. Recognize your vulnerability. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you will say, yeah, Pastor, I've done that, like, you know, decades ago. Yeah, I've been saved for a long time. Do you yet struggle with doubts? Do you occasionally struggle with despair and lack of assurance? Are there those seasons in your life, maybe just those momentary things in the day where you just wonder, man, am I really where I need to be? Step three, here's my counsel to you. Pursue holiness. Pursue personal holiness. Hate the world. Resist the devil. Let go, walk away from the weakness of your flesh, put it to death, and you pursue as actively and intensely as you pursue anything else in this life. Pursue personal holiness and sanctification, for without this, no one shall see the Lord. I am convinced, not only from my own life, but also from those that I observe, one of the most common causes of a lack of assurance and spiritual depression and emotional anxiety and unhealthy isolation and even just a general spiritual malaise or blahness. So much of it so often arises from this one thing, unrepentant sin in the believer's life. And I'm not talking about a concept here, unrepentant sin. I'm talking about a specific, unrepentant, too much beloved sin that a true believer in Christ coddles and clings to and excuses and plays with like he's taking fire into his bosom. Do that, you will be burned. Do that, and your assurance will be burned. Do that, and the tether that ties you to Christ will begin to fray and to melt until it feels like it's going to snap. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, I am urging you, put on the Lord Jesus Christ by all means, but then get to the business of sanctification. And if you have unrepentant sin in your life, just call it that and say, you know, I'll speak to myself, well, there's my sin. You know, that's the thing that has been so robbing me of joy, peace, love, and obedience. That is the thing. And having seen it, what do? I kill it. I kill it swiftly and decisively. I repent of it. You repent of individual sins, individually, by name, and you do it decisively. You look at the thing, you be honest with it, you call it what it is, and you say, with you, I am done. You have no more place in my life. I'm walking away from you, you nasty little thing, and I'm going to walk with God. And that means I'm going to turn around and leave you behind in the dust of ashes and repentance, and I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to obey his commandments, and I'm going to let the assurance drip from that obedience like sweet dew from heaven until I feel once again that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of my God in Christ Jesus. We have to do that, my friends, if we want to enjoy full assurance of salvation. It makes us who we need to be in the gospel. But here's one more thing. It makes us more useful to the church. And that's one more step I want to add here. Recognize your vulnerability, put on Christ, strive against sin. It'll make you who you need to be in Christ, but it'll also make you more useful to your brothers and sisters. And I'm going to keep this commitment as I preach through Ephesians 6. We have to remember the corporate nature of our calling here. This is not just about me, myself, and I. It's about the church of Christ, the church local, the church visible. So here's step number 4. Carry a comrade, okay? Carry a fallen brother. Some of us are going to fall. It's just the way it is. Some of us are going to fall on occasion. We need to expect that. But here's what you need to realize. If we're all falling all at the same time, we're all dead. And that's one of the great needs of a local church, that not all of us are going to fall all at the same time. It's just going to be one or two stragglers every once in a while. But there'll be plenty of us still standing to go and help that fallen brother. So here's what I'm suggesting. This church, I'll speak practically. We need Christians who have made significant progress in their sanctification unto God. We need Christians who are mature in the faith, who are used to standing in the evil day, who are usually found standing in the evil day. So that, and not only that, not only are they used to standing in the evil day, but they don't just stand there, but they've adopted that old ranger creed. I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. That's something that they have owned. That's one of their ethical duties to the brethren. And they're standing in the evil day, and they're also standing watch to make sure that everybody else is. We need those kind of Christians. So applied very narrowly here, you think about, well, what is my place in Grace Reformed Church? You do have a place, and it's an important place. But here's something that you should set as maybe an ideal in your life. I want to be the kind of church member who doesn't need to be carried very often. I want to be the kind of church member who will be there standing when someone else falls. I want to be the kind of church member who is strong enough not only to stand for myself, but then to come alongside a brother and lift him up and carry him back into the foxhole. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be that kind of Christian. So, that's kind of a local application. Let's also think more broadly here. What is the place of Grace Reformed Church in terms of the community or the area of Sauk County? I'll say something here that'll alarm some people. Generally speaking, it's a fact though. Generally speaking, Reformed Christians tend to be more advanced in the grace of sanctification than non-Reformed Christians. And I don't say that to sound proud. I mean, the only reason that's true, and it is demonstrably true, by the way, the only reason it's true is because we as a church are allowed to talk about sanctification. It's part of our theology, it's part of our preaching, it's part of our heritage, so we're allowed to talk about the progress that we're making in holiness before the Lord. Other churches aren't allowed to talk about that, by the way. And I'm talking Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, you name it. You bring up, so, you know, I was thinking this week, are we keeping the Sabbath as holy as we can be keeping it? You know, I was thinking last week I did this thing in the afternoon. And I was wondering, you know, is that really good for my sanctification? You try that in any church but a Reformed church, and people are going to look at you like an alien. They're going to charge you with legalism. They're going to say, well, what is that, works righteousness? I mean, I've heard it 1,000 times. So this is not self-congratulatory as a point. The fact that we're allowed to talk about the whole counsel of God means that we're allowed to talk about sanctification. And the more you talk about a particular doctrine, the more you're going to grow in that doctrine. And if you've been in a Reformed church for 5 to 50 years, then you know there is growth in sanctification. So, back to the application. You know, what is our place in the community of churches in this area? It might be this. Maybe you need to carry a fallen evangelical. And they're falling all over the place. As I look at the world, they're like twitching out, bleeding in the battlefield because some fool sent them out there half-dressed. They may have the imputed righteousness of Christ as part of their breastplate, but nobody ever told them about actual righteousness or experiential righteousness or the need now to excel in holy. Nobody ever told them about that. So they go out into the battlefield half-dressed, thinking that their decisional regeneration is going to carry them in the evil day. And the enemy says, oh, I've seen that before. We'll just take him, you know, from the back instead. And bam, he's gone. So maybe we who understand these things need to find one of those people. And you walk up to them. You know, you don't criticize them, but, you know, grab them, and because you're strong in the Lord, you drag them, you know, to a safe place, into a foxhole, and then once, you know, he catches his breath and you tell him it's okay, you're going to live. He doesn't say, what kind of breastplate is this? Who gave you this thing? Man, it's full of holes. Or like half of it's missing. You went out dressed like this? Who told you that that was safe? And then more than that, you know, you can just show them your breastplate. And you say, look, brother, this is what you need to be wearing. Here's what it looks like. It's not full of holes. And man, does it safeguard my heart. I can't tell you how safe my heart is. All right, conclusion. Those are some applications. Back to us. Do you have this kind of breastplate, Christian? Do you have it? And if you do, praise God, absolutely. It was given freely to you by his grace. But don't just praise God. Put it on and wear it. And wear it this week and watch the enemy's fiery darts bounce right off. Amen.